Revelation 2, verse 8. Church of at Smyrna. Revelation 2, 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray. Lord, encouragement for your church is greatly needed. For Lord, we don't get it from the world. We get discouragement from the world. We get discouragement from the system of the world and the ignorance of the world and the way the world is not about true religion. And if we focus or love the world, we will be discouraged. But we want to look to you now, even as the church of Smyrna was called to look to you. And Lord, your look at them as well. In Jesus' name, amen. I need your advice because this past week I was walking and a black cat went across the road. And it was on past, and I walked through the path of the black cat. I'm doomed. I mean, how do you get out from that? What do you do to overcome that? That is an example. I actually did not have any of this happen this week, past week. That is an example of superstition. Superstition is that the number 13 is unlucky. That if you find a four-leaf clover, that's good luck. I was told that if a cricket is in your bedroom at night, that it's good luck. The person that told me that, I said, it didn't do him much good when I found him. If you have a horseshoe hung up at your place, good luck. That is until the horseshoe falls on your head. If you walk under a ladder, bad luck. If you break a mirror, 7 years of bad luck. If you open an umbrella inside, bad luck. And if somebody sneezes, you better say bless you, because that will rid that person of the demons that caused him to sneeze in the first place. You see, all that is, those are examples of superstition. That's about avoiding bad luck or producing good luck. And superstition has zero to do with anything that happens. Causation. There's no causation in superstition. You could put a whole load of black cats all over you around your house and no bad luck. I mean, if you have to feed them, not great. But it's not bad luck. In a similar fashion, people believe false doctrine. Now, false doctrine is another level from superstition. Superstition is often seen as very silly. False doctrine is very serious. And many hold to some form of false doctrine. And one belief is that if you're a Christian, you should not suffer in the will of God. You should not be sick. Victory over the things of the world, not just spiritual victory, which we do have in Christ, but victory over sickness, over poverty, over all sorts of obstacles, demonic attacks. You should never fall prey to any of those things, we're talking, because we are Christians. We are to pronounce our authority to the world. We're to bind the devil here, bind the devil there, and claim this, name that, and take charge of it. People have actually said, people I know of, if you want a house, you march around it like children of Israel did Jericho. March around it and claim it. March around it and claim it. You know, don't you feel silly now if you paid money for your house? When all you had to do was march around it and blow a trumpet and claim it, and it's yours. That's what they say. Of course, the ones that say that don't believe it because they're not supplied by God. They're supplied by gullible people who send them money for saying such stupid things. And the false teachers are empowered by a gullible public. But more is not those who agree with them and send them money. The bigger thing is that they disagree with everything Jesus says to the church in Smyrna. They say you don't suffer. Jesus said they are. They say you not ever have poverty. Jesus says they have it. Smyrna is the next church along the road from Ephesus. And presumably it was planted during Paul's ministry in Ephesus because Acts 19 tells us that about the work that was done there during that time. And as in contrast to Ephesus, Ephesus was known for the Temple of Artemis, this grand temple that was there. Smyrna was known as a seat of emperor worship. They were very much allies of the Roman government. They praised the emperor. So there was actually, there were festivals of worship for the emperor. They had other gods as well. But they were beholden to the emperor. And Smyrna was, that we're speaking of here, was rebuilt. It was destroyed by the Lydians, rebuilt by Alexander. And so this is the one we're speaking of. And it was on the coast, but better than Ephesus. Remember, Ephesus was on the coast, but they had a river that kept getting silt in it. And today, Ephesus is way inland because the river filled up. But Smyrna is still there. It's called a different name in Turkish city. But it's a beautiful city. They say it's one of the most beautiful cities in Asia. It's on the Gulf of the Aegean Sea. And also at a good place for trade. So this was also a major city with many distinguishing characteristics, both geographically and by the things that were built there. It was a center of science and medicine and had many freedoms from Rome. The Christians there is one of two churches. The church in Smyrna is one of two churches in these seven. Nothing is said bad about this church, Church of Philadelphia. In both churches, nothing bad was mentioned. Five there were things, two there were not. They not lost their first love. Remember, Ephesus had all the mechanisms in place, but they had lost their first love. And that one, really, for us, is the most important thing. Everything else we do, if we get everything else right, and we don't love Jesus, then it's all gone. That's the most important message in all of this. Smyrna had nothing that Jesus mentioned that was great. So if it was great, if this church that Jesus has nothing bad to say about, what would modern false teachers have to say about what that church should expect? Benny Hinn, I want to ask you about this church in Smyrna. Nothing wrong with it. What do you think they're going to be getting from the Lord? Benny said, I know they all have fancy cars like I do. They've all got big houses. They're not ever sick. Bunches of money. Totally good. However, you saw what I read. You heard what I read and saw it yourself. Is that they were suffering. The church that had everything right with it, as far as Jesus was concerned, nothing to mention bad, they were suffering. That goes against that doctrine that all should be good. And so Jesus addresses this church, as he does the others, by starting off about himself in that context. Verse 8. The angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, says this. That, by the way, perfect. In these times that the Bible was written, the epistles, we see that, is that you start with who you are. You say who you are at first. And that way, everything that follows, you know exactly who's saying it. We get a letter. Dear Scott, there may be a return address, know who it is, but you know, you have to look at the end. Well, at the beginning here. And so this is from Jesus. And he declares himself the first and the last. That in itself is a comfort to any church. We just had an election. I hate to say things like that in church. We had an election. We had votes. There are people right now in the process of trying to win the election still. That's the way our society is. We had an election, and the talk of it was, let's keep going what has been going that's good. Because in government and in other places, companies, businesses, you don't have a first and a last. You have a change. Something goes for a while, then it changes. And in companies, and especially in the government, you have different divisions. Different departments. So you go and you say, I'd like to have this done. And they say, you'll have to go to another department. And the other department will say, once you're done there, you need to go over to these two places to finish the process. Then they'll send you back up to the front. And then they'll sign something and you can take it to the courthouse. There's a bunch of steps. When the Bible says, and Jesus declares, he's the first and the last. He's the one that covers everything from the beginning to the end, and it never is put off to someone else through change of power and authority or death. So he's the one that completes the work. He's the one that begins the work. Look at Isaiah. This is what we see in Isaiah about God. So when Jesus says he's the first and the last, it's another way of saying that he's the Lord God. Isaiah 41, verse 4. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Flip over to 44. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. One final one, chapter 48, verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Surely my hand has founded the earth. That's the first. And my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among you has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his ways successful. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit, saying what's going to happen with the Chaldeans. He begins it. He ends it. And it's always that way because he's sovereign and he's eternal. He's the Alpha and the Omega. This phrase is used in Revelation at the end. Several times in chapter 22, we see he's bringing everything to the end at the consummation. So that he started it, he finished it. You ever talk to somebody and you're on the phone and you're with customer support? That's often a hilarious thing. Because a lot of times the customer support cannot speak English. And you talk to them and they get your entire problem and they're going to check into it and they give you their name. So that if you need to call back, you can ask for them. And they'll just scurry right up to the phone and talk to you. Well, the point is to make you feel that once you've started with someone who knows your situation, when you talk to them again, you'll get the same person. And I know it's not that way because when you call, and I've called places before and they'll say, put your phone number in. That's how that identifies you. And then when somebody comes to you, the first thing they ask you is, what is your phone number? They're not getting all that. So when the Lord says, Lord Jesus says, he's the first and the last, it means that all of their lives in him, the whole church, the entirety of time, all the purposes of God are governed by one King, Jesus. And it says further, he was dead and has come to life. That is also very pertinent to us because our greatest enemy is death. We're all heading to death. And the church at Smyrna was facing death. And in Christ, their death would result in life. They might die. Christ has done that. And in Christ, we go through that when we die. We're all glad to have roads. A road was built by somebody. A road was laid out, and they knocked a bunch of trees down. They, you know, bulldozed a path and put some asphalt down. They made a road. We enjoy that. So the road goes a certain place and we go with the road. Well, Jesus went and died and came back to life. And in him, that means that no matter what happens to the church, no matter what happens with their suffering, then they will live. And then Jesus gives his commendation of the church. Verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, for a synagogue of Satan. Jesus says, I know what's going on there. I know what's happening. All that matters is that Jesus knows. And he says, I know. And they're a persecuted church. They're suffering. Philipsis, the Greek word, means that they're being pressured. We talk about getting away, going somewhere and getting away from it all. That's a wide place. It's a place where you can rest. I was looking at the news in California on the fire. Is there ever a time in California that it's not on fire? I was seeing the fire in California, and there were cars that had gone through the fires and the flames to get out. And they were in a very tight place, and then they burst through, and then they were okay. That's pressure. Things are closing in around you. And that was happening to the Christians in Smyrna. In Smyrna, as I said, they worshiped the emperor. Christians wouldn't. They had festivals to the honor of the emperor and other gods. Christians wouldn't take part in that. So they were called atheists. Christians were. Because they did not worship a God that could be seen. And since they did not worship a God that could be seen, it was assumed they didn't have a God. They were atheists. Or that they were treasonous because they did not worship Caesar. Or they were antisocial because they didn't go to the festivals to honor the false gods. So they were being pressured by society to conform, which is the basic way that persecution is handled. And verse 9 says they're poor. Just like Cleflo Dollar says that we would be as Christians when he got that Gulfstream plane for himself. Just like Robert Tilton said, oh yeah, you're going to be poor as a Christian. The Bible says that, but not these modern day prosperity preachers. They say the opposite. These were poor Christians, and poverty is a great trial. Nobody says when they're growing up, what do you want to be? I want to be poor. I want to go week to week not knowing if I'm going to live another week and have food. Nobody says that. And Christians in Smyrna, they were poor. And he says that. I know your poverty. Yeah, they were spiritually rich. He says that. We'll get to that in a moment. But poverty. Christians are mostly, 1 Corinthians 1 tells us this, Christians are most often the lowest classes of society. That's who Jesus preached the gospel to. They had hearts that would receive it. The rich rebelled against it, for the most part. And there's nothing wrong with money. Job had a bunch of it. But it does present a test. And James talks about it. There's no condemnation in the Bible about a person being rich. If a person is rich, they're supposed to still be godly. And they still can be godly. And Job still was godly. But it's a great temptation that most people fail. Because the rich people get very worldly. James 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? And over in chapter 5 of James, verse 1. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. So the rich often resort to the world. They leave any love for Christ. But the poor, they knew the Lord. And they're poor by design. Now, this is the thing that the prosperity preachers don't understand. When these people are poor, it's not because they're disobedient. It's not because they haven't named it and claimed it. It's because God has made them poor. We wish it were not so. They're rich in spiritual treasure, but that won't cash in at the store. But it's more important than what the rich have in money. It says another thing, verse 9, says they were being blasphemed. It's a strong word, usually use that for God. God is blasphemed when something is said of God that is beneath him. He's accused of something that is not true. It is a besmirching of God. It is a reviling of God. So a blasphemy is an insulting thing to say. And basically, they were being insulted about not being godly, about being unbelievers, about being atheists, about being antisocial, unloving. You get that all the time here. You don't support the latest big move of immorality in the world, and you're hateful. It was going on way back here as well. So the ones who are leveling this are the Jews. And the Jews, believing themselves to be the favorites of God, just as they did in Jesus' time with them, because they're Jews, because they're Moses' disciples and Abraham's seed and all of that, they're the right ones, and you Christians are wrong. And so that was the blasphemy. And they're wrong, and then they would say all manner of falsehood against them and blaspheme them. Jesus was that way. He was called a wine-bibber and a glutton. He was called names. That's what happens today as well. People call each other names. Well, this was happening. But Jesus is saying he knows the truth. He knows the truth. I know they're calling you these things, but I know the truth. Sometimes when you get religion, you get all mixed up. Guy came by Columbia Bible College one time. We were there for, I think it was freshman year, sophomore year or something. Freshman year, I believe. And he came by, and it was junior year, actually. He came by, and he was in such desperation. And we talked to him and prayed with him or something. He saw the sign on the interstate. Came back. By the time he came back, he had gotten religion. And I wish he hadn't. Because now the Holy Spirit was speaking to him. Now he was one of these people naming and claiming people. I said, oh my gosh. This is what happens to the Jews here. They didn't believe, so they became harder unbelievers. Well, we have to move on. Jesus counsels this church. Verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Now, let me put it this way. Your child's about to go. Say Jessica comes and she's about to drive back to Greenville. And I say to her, don't worry about the wreck you're about to have. Don't even be concerned about it. I mean, don't worry about when the car flips over, you're going to be fine. She's going to be scared then. Because one thing that really will make a person be afraid is if they're in a situation and someone comes up to them and says, listen, no matter what happens, do not fear. Well, what are you going to do right then? Scared to death now. You're walking, you're going to walk down the road on my walk and the police pull up and I'm about to leave on my morning walk and they say, listen, you're going to walk down this way. Just don't be afraid. And I'm going to go that way because something's down there. There's something, and you all know, Edisto River, dark water, there's something in there. And I walked down near that. So he says, don't fear what you're about to suffer. When is it appropriate not to be afraid? Look at Matthew chapter 10. This do not fear is mentioned in Scripture a good bit. And usually it's in a place where naturally you're going to fear. Matthew 10:24. The disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. In that case, you don't fear them because Jesus went through that himself. And they called him names. So don't fear in that case. Verse 28 of chapter 10 there. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. So, and neither fear him who is able, but fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So you don't fear the person who all they can do is to your body. They can't touch your soul, which is only God can touch your soul. Don't fear. Still verse 29 there. Chapter 10. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You're more valuable than many sparrows. Do not fear when the Lord watches over us. We go on in Romans 8 where we're not to fear because we're adopted. And we're not to fear in 1 Peter 3 because we're doing good. And we're not to fear in 1 John 4 because he loves us. So because of God, we're not going to fear. So they're about to suffer something, which means God has ordained something for them, and he tells them about it. And what they're about to suffer is prison. He says some of you are going to be thrown in prison. Back in Revelation 2. You'll be thrown in prison and to be tested. You have tribulation for 10 days. Don't fear. Be faithful unto death. Being locked up. The whole point of all this is to make us leave Christ. The reason the government persecutes Christians in other various countries is to get them to leave Christ. The pressure to make you leave. And if you're faithful unto death, you never leave. Those who guard the fort, if they're faithful to the fort, they never leave it. If they are not, they run. So being faithful to death means we never deny Christ. Finally, the promises. The latter part of verse 10, be faithful in death and I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life is not like a physical crown. It's life. The crown of life is your crown with life. The Bible says that every person gets eternal life who's a Christian. And eternal life is proven when you are faithful unto death. You see, the test proving that we are going to receive eternal life is that when we are pressured and persecuted, we do not deny Christ, and the result of that is the crown of life. It doesn't mean we earn it. It means we show that we have it coming because that's what's in store for us as God's children. And if we're his children, we will not deny Christ. She said, if you deny him, he'll deny you before the Father. And those who overcome, finally, will not be hurt by the second death. The first death is what they might have experienced under persecution. The first death is what you have not died yet. You have not had the first death yet. When you die, that's one. If you're not a Christian, there's another one. The lake of fire, Revelation 20 tells us. Eternal destruction and separation from God as a punishment for sin. But that comes only to those who are not his children. And again, by the persecution that they have, that purifies them and shows them to be his people, they also are confirmed to be free of judgment and the second death. All others who are not found written in the book of life will be cast in the lake of fire, which is the second death. Now, the Bible says, count it all joy when we fall into various trials because of what's produced. And that this matter of testing is actually a good thing because it proves what we are and exposes what we're not. But in order to partake of that, we have to be all in. When you get on a plane, you got to get all the way on the plane. They don't want arms and legs hanging out of a plane. You don't want arms and legs hanging out of a plane. You get in your car. I've seen people drive down the road much more limber than me. Stick their legs out the window. While driving even. How do you even do that? But generally, get it all in the car. Well, for us to be recipients of these blessings, we have to be all in with Christ. Someone said, may I be the man that my dog thinks I am? You know, your dog thinks you're great. I don't have a dog. If I had a dog, you know what he would think? He would think I was great. And my dog, no matter what size he was, if I was with him, my dog would think I was Clint Eastwood and John Wayne and Charles Bronson all stuffed into one package. And if I was there, nothing could hurt my dog. And if we were walking, he'd look back at me and he'd say, okay, I'm good. Off we go. If he looked back at me and I wasn't there, he'd be scurrying right on back with me to find where I went. We must be like the dog. Christ is our master. When we look at Christ, we are bold to continue on because nothing can hurt us in Him. He's the first and the last. He was dead and has come to life. Let's pray. Lord, what more could we ask for or have than You? Lord, to be faithful unto death. If that test came to this country, so many in churches today would be gone. Because they're only there for the times without testing. The testing would drive them out. But Lord, may we be firm and strong and endure whatever comes because, Lord, we would be Your people. In Jesus' name.